I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We've been spending our summer expounding the first 16 verses of this chapter, and we are this morning at verse 14. It's hard to, for the benefit of those who haven't been with us through the summer, to give an appropriate distillation of the content of this passage, except to tell you that Paul's concerned that the church would fulfill its calling. He opens the passage by saying he beseeches them to walk worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And our calling is not singular, it's not individualistic. We don't just go off to a mountain somewhere with our Bibles and pray alone. No, we're called into the fellowship of God's people, as well as the fellowship of the triune God. The God who calls us into relationship to Him also calls us in relationship to one another. And then Paul's opened that up in chapter 2 in particular, that God's taken of people who are by nature so different from one another, as Jew from Gentile, and He's made them to be one new man in Christ Jesus. He's broken down the middle wall of partition, and He's united what in and of itself would seem almost impossible ever to bring together. When you note what Jewish attitudes were to Gentiles and Gentile attitudes to Jews. And yet that's what Jesus does. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who comes to bring reconciliation. And that reconciliation has, yes, that vertical dimension in our relationship with God, but also horizontally in our relationship with one another. And you know, we can't just go off on our own and think that we can be fulfilling God's word. There are many things we can do as individual Christians, individually. You can meditate alone, you can pray alone, you can read the Bible alone, but you can't love alone. You can't forbear alone. You need people that actually provoke you in some way to then be forbearing and forgiving. And we can't be unified alone. Unity brings together many things that are different in and of themselves. The genius of Paul's presentation here is that it acknowledges fully the diversity that exists among the people of God. It doesn't flatten it out. It doesn't say that doesn't exist and it's not important. But it does say that the diversity that exists among the people of God should not tear us apart, but actually serve to bring us together. Because though we're given different gifts, though the risen Christ has given different gifts to the church, it's all given for the purposes of bringing us to a common, I used the expression vision statement last Lord's Day, when a corporation, a company, an enterprise wants to do something together, they have today what's called vision statements. It's a statement that says where we want to be, where we want to go. Well, Paul has a vision statement for us as a church. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the vision statement. That's what we are to be seeking. That's what we are to be desiring that God would do in the midst of His people, to bring us to unity. Unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Unity that doesn't consist in everybody submitting to our view of everything about everything, but everyone agreeing about Jesus. Everybody agreeing about the biblical witness concerning God's Son. And all signing on with fervency of heart and mind and soul and strength to be unified in the things that really matter. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he speaks of maturity. To mature manhood, he says. And that includes mature womanhood as well. Again, I think the whole purpose of the masculine is because the model of that maturity, he's going to go on to say, is the stature, is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I mean, that's pretty high and lofty. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How in the world do you ever get there? We're so small and puny. And Jesus has this measure and stature that fills all things. It's vast. And yet we're called to be like Him. The purpose of God in each of us is to conform us to the image of His Son. That's the vision. That's what we're after. That's where we want to be. Unity in Christ. Maturity in Christ. Conformity to Christ. That's the vision. But you know, companies not only put together what's called vision statements, they also put together what's called mission statements. Now, none of that means anything to me, except I see Paul doing something like that in this passage. He gives us the vision, where we are to be in terms of unity, maturity, conformity to Jesus. And then he says, in essence, there is a way to get there. And that's the mission. That's the mission. That's what we're to be doing. I mean, we're not there yet. We're not where the vision would lead us. But there's a way to get there. And the way to get to the fulfillment of the vision is to buy into the mission. It's to understand God's mission in the world and what God has brought us together as a people to be and to do. And what God has united us not only with one another here in Pine Bush, but also united us to other churches and other places. Again, Paul's vision of the church is not just one local place in Ephesus. No, no. He's using expressions about the church that speaks of the universality of the church. It's all that call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in every place. Both their Lord and ours. We have a vested interest. And not just what God's doing here among us, but what God's doing in all of the world, throughout the world and throughout time. God's been at work. And we're part of that. And part of that great work of God through history, throughout the generations, throughout the world. And we're still at a place of such division and fractiousness and absorption with our own agendas and our own kingdoms and our own desires and our own will. But yet we need to still have the vision. Christ is not done with His work in the earth. If He was, He'd have returned. But He hasn't returned. He has a work still to do. The vision hasn't been achieved. But the mission is still ours. Paul expresses the mission in the words of verse 14 to the end of this section. And he does it in terms of a statement that's first negative, and then a statement that is positive. The negative part is what we're going to look at this morning. We'll look at verse 14. I know I said this is going to be a summer ministry, and now we're almost into the fall. Not yet. We've got a few more weeks till the fall comes, actually, on our calendars. But we'll get back to the gospel soon. But I think this is an important passage to understand what we are to be achieving by God's grace in terms of embracing the mission and doing the things that we need to be doing as a church. And the negative part of that is so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. What's the mission? Well, child of God, the mission is that we need to cast off childish things. We need to give no place to anything that leaves us in perpetual babyhood. Paul uses very graphic images in this passage. He uses a word for children. It's translated children in most of our Bibles, that we be no longer children. But actually, it's a different word than the majority of the places where children is found in the Greek New Testament. Most of the time when children is spoken of in Scripture, it's the word technon. It's the Greek word technon. And technon could have a meaning that's depends on the context, good or bad. Childishness can be good when you're children. And sometimes being God's children, we please God as children. Chapter 5, he's going to say, be imitators of God as beloved children. You're beloved children. And in that sense, you never stop being a child. You never stop being a child of God. You never stop being an imitator of God. And there's nothing that is denigrating about being a child in that sense. But the word that Paul uses is a word that almost all of its meanings have some kind of negative, derogatory implication to them. It's the word Paul uses when he reproaches the Corinthians for their divisions. When he says, I could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, unto babes. You're babes. You're babies. You're acting like babies. Now, it's okay to be a baby. It's okay to be an infant child when you are an infant child. Our niece gave birth recently. I didn't go down with Jan this week, but I hope to get down to see our new niece soon. And I'm sure when I get that little infant child in my arm, I'm going to just say, what a beautiful infant. What a beautiful baby. But I hope, you know, if I'm around 20 years from now, I'm not going to be able to do that. There was a time when, believe it or not, there were mothers and aunts and uncles that did that to me. But that does not pertain to what is appropriate today. I hope nobody comes up to me and says, what a delightful little infant. I'm not an infant. And please, leave the cheeks alone if you do that. We are people that grow and we mature. And as we mature, we're not to continue to be infant children. It's a horrible thing when growth becomes arrested. It doesn't develop properly. When there's not proper child development, when there's not proper child development as God's people. The writer to the Hebrews reproaches his readers. He says he has many things to say to them, but they can't bear them now. That's not the problem. I don't have the ability to tell you about them. You don't have the ability to receive them. Because he says, when by the reason of the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone else teach you the ABCs. What he calls the first principles of the oracles of God. And instead of being mature people that can take solid food, you're babies. You're babies. You need infant formula or mother's milk, but you can't digest solid food. And the point is, that's reproaching them. Paul says, when I was a child, and that's the same word, infant child. When I was a baby. I thought as a baby. But now that I'm a man, I put away childish things. And that's what Paul is calling the church here to be doing, so that we be no longer babies. No longer infant children. Now, what's the problem with being an infant child? Well, I think the problem is what exactly Paul says to them. It means to be unstable. It means to be exposed to temptations, to every wind of doctrine, to be caught in the maelstrom of the designs of wicked and evil people, human cunning, and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now, you read words like that, and you should not be thinking of other Christians who don't hold to our doctrine. You shouldn't be looking in that passage and saying, well, Presbyterians are in view here. No. And the Presbyterians shouldn't be saying Baptists are in view here. This is not talking about legitimate differences that exist among Christians. Differences in understanding, differences in interpretation. Because folks, one thing we have in common with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, and they have with us, is we are centered in the glory of God and the concerns of Jesus and the furtherance of the gospel. And in the main things that matter, we find ourselves in basic agreement and unity. And that's not what's in view here. You know, one of the ways in which we understand the Ephesian letter, I think often, is that we can compare it with things we find in the Colossian letter. If you've read, and most of you have read both letters, and you've noticed the difference, the similarities as well as the differences, but a lot of similarities. Paul wrote both of these letters from prison, and he wrote both of these letters with very common concerns. I can't get into all the comparisons that are there, but you read it through and you'll see. And one of the main things that Paul's concerned to do in both of these letters is to set out normative guidelines for the Church of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ, the Church of Christ, are essential parts of the emphasis of both of these letters. And in the Colossian letter, when Paul would encourage the church at Colossae in terms of what they need to be aware of, what they need to be doing to be fruitful, to fulfill the mission of the Christian church, we have such language as what we find in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For from Him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." Same thing that Paul's calling us to in the Ephesian letter. It is the fullness of the stature of Christ, to grow in maturity to Him in whom the fullness of deity dwells, that we be conformed to Him, and that we be not conformed to the things of the philosophy of this world, the empty deceit that comes to us from an unbelieving world. Paul's focus is not upon differences we find in the church. His concern is the world and its perspectives and its inroads in the lives and hearts and minds of the people of God. He goes on to say, in the words of verse 18. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joint and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." The picture of spiritual maturity is we need to hold fast the head. What Paul's talking about when he speaks of being children, being caught up with every wind of teaching, by the cunning of men, by deceit, he's talking about unbelief. He's talking about the people that are looking to drive us away from our commitment to Jesus. Loyalty to the Son of God, conformity to His image and to His will. He's talking about the pressure that comes upon us from an unbelieving world. And it's an interesting thing that the same formula he uses in chapter 4 and verse 14 is similar to what we find in 4 and verse 17. Turn back to chapter 4 of Ephesians and look at it. He says, "So that we may no longer be children." Get that phrase, "no longer be children." No longer be children. Look at verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." It's the same idea. No longer be children, no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Who's the enemy? Got news for you, folks. It's not the charismatics. It's not the dispensationalists. It's not the Arminians. It's not the Paedo-Baptists. The line that God draws is between faith and unbelief, between Christ and Antichrist, between the truth of the gospel and those that look to undermine the truth of the gospel. And you see, before we came to faith in Christ and received the knowledge of Christ that we're growing in, yes, received the Spirit of Christ that we're called to be walking in, there's a sense that those very realities of the call of God and His grace has brought us new life that's a lot different than the old life that we had at our first birth. You know, a funny thing is that when we are born into this world, we're not like at all cows that calf their young. You ever been on a farm to see cows give birth to their children? You see the calf being born, and lo and behold, you're not looking very long before that calf, newly born, gets upon its own feet. And yes, there's a need to continue to nurse from mom, but they become so quickly independent. How long does it take for our children to walk and get on their feet? Quite a much longer period of time. They're dependent upon their parents. And there's a sense in which that dependence upon others, that dependence that keeps us from being standing on our own two feet, is something that belongs to babyhood that oftentimes continues into adulthood when it ought not to be. Because we're always looking for something else to prop us up in some way, fashion, or form. We're looking for something to come down the pike that will be of greater interest than the last thing that we used to follow and that we used to be committed to. It's the sort of babyhood that you see Paul experience when he was at Athens in Acts chapter 17. Turn to Acts chapter 17. I just want to give you a picture of what I think Paul's talking about when he's talking about this being infant children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. When Paul comes to the city of Athens, it is a city that's filled with idols. And though he came not necessarily at first to preach, he was out without his companions, he was out without Silas, without Timothy, he was waiting for them to come. Yet as he went about the city and he viewed the city, the temples, the objects of their worship, his spirit was provoked within him. And he had to do something. He had to preach Christ in some way. And he comes to the marketplace and he begins there. And there's an interesting note that Luke gives to us. When Paul came to the marketplace, they took him to the Mars Hill, which is where they made judgments upon new doctrines that came into the city. It says in verse 16, let's begin the reading there. I'm sorry, verse 18. It says, they took him, brought him to the Areopagus, that's the place where they would make judgments upon whether a teaching should be allowed to be continued to be taught in the Greek marketplace, which was not just a marketplace to buy goods, it often was a marketplace of ideas. That's where the philosophers would come and spout forth their philosophy. That's where Paul went, to share the gospel, to speak of the Lord Jesus. But they ask him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then Luke, probably in a little note of mockery, a little note of just making fun of the Athenian mentality, he makes this note. He says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They weren't happy with what they thought and believed. It didn't bring resting of their hearts, fullness of satisfaction. We need something different. We need something new. And they came to the marketplace to do that. What's the new philosophy that's going around? And they would be very quick to jettison the old. It's kind of like a baby. You know, when you try to attract the attention of a baby, what do? You wave shiny objects that make lots of noise. The keychain, right? You take the keychain, get the attention of the kids. And they look at the shiny things. They never saw anything like that before. It's immaturity that brings people not to be settled, to be unstable, to be so quickly distracted, so quickly influenced by the next fad, the next newest thing that comes down the pike. Now, I would be tempted to say that Christians become babyish in that sense, because there's so much fad, so many fads that have come down the pike. But thankfully, at least in the main, all of them have something at least to do with Jesus to a degree, something to do with the gospel. But you know, we need to probe more deeply into Jesus and the gospel. As you've received Christ, we're told by Paul in Colossians, so walk in him. So we don't come to Christ and then look for something different. We come to Christ and we want more of Christ. We want a deeper understanding of Christ, deeper insight into Christ, a deeper appreciation for who Jesus is and what Jesus came into the world to do. We want to grow up in Christ, not away from Christ. That's the point. Babyhood's looking for the new thing. Looking for the shiny thing. Looking for the thing that would be something that would just attract our attention. Or distract us from some other thing. Paul says the mission is cast off childishness. That you be no longer like infant children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's a picture of someone in a boat on the seas. And the wind begins to blow, and it takes you wherever the wind wills, not where you will. I mean, I'm not a navigator or mariner or someone with a great experience on the sea. Ask Don McMillan about that, how long I was able to stay on his boat without saying, I want to get back to land. That's where I feel most comfortable. And that's one of the things. You're on a boat, and even if you have great navigational tools, a wind can come and just drive you to places that you will not go. Again, you don't have self-determination over that. You're determined by factors and forces outside of yourself. And God's people should not be driven by factors and forces outside of ourselves. Certainly not outside of the counsel of God's Word. We should be focused and centered in the things we received and the things that we believed. That's why Paul can tell Timothy that the things that you've received and believed, knowing of whom you've received them, he says, not to be departing from them. You need to remember that it's the Scriptures that have made you wise unto salvation. It's the Scriptures that are able to form you and fashion you and shape you into maturity in Christ. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for instruction that it's in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Again, there's the picture of mature manhood, womanhood, a maturity in Christ. It comes from Christ, it comes through the Word, and not by factors that God's never appointed or ordained or we shouldn't be looking to help us along in our Christian life. And Christians love to borrow, thinking that somehow if we adopt the ideas that the world has about things, will somehow make things better for the people of God. And I realize we live in a different situation than even 50 years ago. I was reading somewhere that people have taken tests that were given in public schools in the late 1950s. They were given to fourth graders and have compared them with similar tests that were given to eighth graders in just 5 or 10 years ago, and found that fourth grade education in the 50s was harder, more difficult than high school education in the year 2000. We've gotten so accustomed to getting our information from television and short little snippets that people will think to come to church and listen to somebody speak for half an hour, 40 minutes, it's almost like pulling teeth. You know, you just need to be distracted. We want everything in small little sound bites. In sermon audio, we put on sermon audio so you can give people a little bit of a snippet, a little sound bite, kind of get them into maybe downloading your message. And, I was reading a book. It was written by a woman. Her name is, I think her name is Marva Dawn. And she taught for many years at Regent College in Vancouver, where J.I. Packer taught for many years. And I read years ago a book of hers on the subject of the Sabbath, very practical, very good treatment of the subject of what Christians should do on the Lord's Day. And this new book that I just recently bought, it's something that's called Reaching Out and Dumbing Down. Then our outreach to the people of this world, we want to bring them in, don't we? But the tendency is in order to bring him in, we got to be dumbing down the Christian faith. We got to do something other than what we're doing this morning, trying to come to grips with what Paul is telling us the work of the church really is. Because we want people to be interested, and people are not interested in lengthy studies. They're not interested in in-depth expositions and explanations. You know, they want just a five-minute homily to tell me that everything's good with me and all right with the world, and I can go back out into the world with some measure of a step and, you know, a bounce to my step. I wonder when I first started to preach the Word of God regularly in a church in New Jersey, and a woman, after hearing me preach for a few weeks, she began to complain. And she said, "Why do we have to have Bible study all the time? Why can't we just get a message? I've had a message to give you. I'd give you a message, but I don't. I have the Bible to teach, and that's what I do." And I think that's what we need. We need not to be dumbing down. We need the Word of God, because we can be so tempted to be like children, to be like those infant children looking for something bright and shiny. Not looking for something substantial and edifying and uplifting and upbuilding, but something that simply distracts us for a season, or that entertains us for a while. How many things that you've enjoyed in terms of entertainment has made a difference in your life? How many of you ever saw a movie that really moved you in such a way that you began to actually live differently? No, you spend your time in a movie theater for diversion. But you don't come to church for diversion. You come to church for instruction. The whole point of our gathering together is not just to spend some time, "I wonder what's on Pastor Gordon's mind," but understanding what's on the mind of the Apostle Paul, so that we might be doing what the Word of God instructs us to do. That we might cast off childish things. That we might labor towards maturity. That we might not be so unstable and fickle and so caught up with the latest thing and the latest fad. But we would be rooted and grounded in the truth. I wouldn't mind being in a boat in the middle of the sea if I know there was a firm anchor that was going to keep me right where I was. We have a firm anchor that's going to keep us right where we are in the midst of all the storms, in the midst of all the turbulence, in the midst of all the waves. No matter what comes against us as God's people, we will be made firm because we are founded on Christ. Jesus says, "He that has these words of mine and does them will be like the man that builds his house upon the rock. And the winds come, and the storms come. It blows on the house and it doesn't fall because it's founded on the rock." That's the point of it all. Unity in the church, maturity in the church, conformity to Jesus in the church mandates we stop dumbing things down. And we raise up the banner of biblical truth to its proper place of centrality in the work of God's kingdom. That we cast off the childish things. Now, the problem with being unstable is that we're subject to factors, again, outside of us, that has very hostile intentions towards us. Again, that's why I don't think this is referring to Christians of different stripes. It's referring to the peoples of this world and peoples that are dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because Paul speaks of human cunning, craftiness, in deceitful schemes. There are those factors that come against God's people. They're simply rooted in human cunning. You read the book of Proverbs, you see how the fool is... the wicked man. The wicked man is always devising evil things. He's up in his bed at night trying to think, what next evil thing can he do that will bring advantage to himself and will bring destruction or disadvantage to someone else? People are a constant factory of devising evil schemes. And then it speaks not only of human cunning, that's the things that are devised in the minds of other people, but also craftiness in deceitful schemes. You know, Paul's letters speak of knowing the schemes of the devil. But Satan has his schemes. He has his designs. And it kind of reminds you of something that really runs through the whole Ephesian letter, also the letter of Colossians, as well. Paul refers to when he talks about these principalities and powers. He talks about the rulers of the darkness of this age, most particularly in the sixth chapter. There are other chapters where Jesus is exalted far above all principality and power. All of the rulers of this darkness in this age, Christ has ascended over them, triumphed over them, is victorious over them. End of the story, Jesus has won the victory and we are more than conquerors through Him. But the reality is that these evil forces still exist in the world. You know, the devil has his way with us when he does one of two things. Either he tries to convince us he doesn't exist and he's not a factor and just live your life as if there was no adversary, the devil, that go into battle as a roaring lion. That's the one thing he endeavors to do. The other thing he endeavors to do is to just fixate our thoughts upon him and just to so distress us that we think that he's around every corner and there's really little or nothing we can do. But the reality is Christ has won the victory over the devil. The prince of this world has been cast out. No, he's not a non-entity. But he's an entity that we can deal with as we're called to resist him firmly in the faith. That's the call, to resist him firmly in the faith. It's as we grow in our faith, as we grow in the knowledge of the Son of God, as we grow in unity as God's people, as together we uphold and we support and we encourage one another in the things of the gospel, as we grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the devil can do his worst and we will not budge. All the forces of darkness can do what they will and it will be unavailing. Again, Christ has won the victory and we fight the Christian life from the victory he's won. We're not looking to achieve a victory on our own, but to live out the victory that the cross has already achieved for us by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so I think Paul is envisioning the fact that we come up against forces both human and superhuman, demonic, and also in those in whom Satan works as an angel of light and comes to deceive us through schemes that they design and devise. And the point of it all is that as we grow in unity, as we grow in maturity, as we grow in conformity to Jesus, and as we cast off babyhood, we're prepared for the schemes. We know the devices. We see the craftiness. We understand the cunning. We're wise to his games. And he does not and cannot and will not prevail over the people of God. For greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Well, brethren, that's the mission, negatively. That's what we're called to be doing, is casting off the things that pertain to that infantile state into which we were born, into a world of sin, in which we lived in before the grace of the gospel came. And now that we've come to faith in Christ, it ought no longer to pertain to us. We're called to something other than just looking for new and shiny things. We're called to walk in the gospel, walk in conformity to the risen Christ, to see the one who was descended into the lower parts of the earth in his incarnation and has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, and say that's the model for how life is to be lived in God's world. We don't conquer on our own, but through faith in Christ, and we also conquer through faith in Christ by imitating Christ, by stooping down to humbly serve one another to descend to the needs of others, to be concerned not about our own things, but the things of others, that we might walk in love and we might do God's will, we might relate to one another, not as self-centered, self-interest babies looking for delightful objects to smile at, but how we might genuinely be useful in the service of Christ and in the service of one another for the development and growth of the life of the kingdom of God. Well, God willing, next week we're going to take up the positive part. And look, I've really gone past my time. I'm so sorry. But we'll look at the positive part, rather speaking truth in love, growing up in every way into Him who is the head. I would just, before we conclude, just say, you know, this passage tells us we live in a dangerous world, in a world where people that have no good designs and intentions towards us. And we need to be aware of that and open to that. But folks, that's not really among the people that profess the name of Christ. It's those that are enemies to the cross of Christ, those that reject the counsel of God's word. Welcome the ministry of others, even if they're not Baptists, even if they're not Reformed, even if not whatever our label is, knowing that if God has taught them a thing or two, which He, I'm sure, has, we have a great deal to learn. And they're not our enemies. They're our friends. There are helpers, and together with one heart and with one mind, we can strive together for the furtherance of the gospel. But let us live as people aware to the reality of the true enemy, the true dangers that come from an evil world, not to be conformed to this world, but by the gospel's power and by the working of God's Spirit to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this portion of your word. Lord, we know left to ourselves we would be such babies about most things in life. And yet, Lord, you call us to maturity. You call us to cast off childish things. You call us to live as people that are not centered in our own cares and concerns and needs, but actually concerned about your concerns and the needs of your people and the concerns of the advancement of the kingdom of God and the name of Christ in the world. Give us to have that as our focus, we pray. Give us to fulfill our mission, we plead. Teach us these things, we ask, as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.